Let me encourage you to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, I want to remind you there's regular and large print Bibles in the back on the table there. I encourage you to grab one so you can follow along with us. Now, we're in the midst of a four-week series, just past the halfway point, looking at communion and trying to go back and study for ourselves what the Word of God has to say about how it is to be practiced today and what is vitally important and what is not important. It's often not considered very thoughtfully, I guess, the reality that 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, are really the only instructions given in Scripture regarding the continuance of the Lord's Supper. That should tell us something about its necessity as related to our salvation, that it's not addressed anywhere else. But we've been going through this study, and 2 weeks ago we began by looking at verses 17 through 21. And we saw the Apostle Paul's criticism of the believers in Corinth and their mishandling of communion. And then last week, we looked at how Paul reviewed the tradition. So basically, he first goes after them and says, what you're doing is doing more harm than good. It's not of value. It's not truly the Lord's Supper when you gather together. You are not doing the two vitally important things. You are not proclaiming the sufficiency of Christ's death, and you are not uniting believers together under him. And then he moves from that, doesn't want to just end on a negative note there, doesn't just say you're doing a bad job, but then reminds them of the tradition that was passed down to them, what should be considered in before they participate any time in communion in verses 23 through 26. And this week we come to the final section of biblical teaching on communion. And the primary issue in Corinth was that their practice contradicted the purpose of communion. And as I've said over and over again throughout this series, although we have a variety of questions about the Lord's Supper, how often should we do it? Should it be the first of the month, the last of the month? Should it be every week? Should it be once a year like Passover? How often should we do it? Who should be allowed to participate? Should it just be for the priests? Should it just be for certain inside of the body of Christ? Should some be allowed to have both the bread and the cup, and others just be allowed to have the bread? What type of bread do we have to use? Does it have to be those small little cracker things that cause almost all of us to gag? Does it have to be the saltine crackers broken up, hopefully by someone in gloves? Does it have to be a single loaf that is separated and broken in front of us? Does it have to be prayed over first by a priest? You know, it's interesting to me, and hopefully you've seen this, that Paul doesn't answer any of those questions. And he doesn't do so because he doesn't care. And we shouldn't either. The Apostle Paul really only asks one large question. Does your celebration proclaim that faith in the Lord Jesus' death is enough to save? And does your celebration of that proclamation closely knit the body of Christ? Does it bring us closer as a unit in love? That was the issue for the Apostle Paul with the church in Corinth. And it needs to be the issue for us even today. Now, for the next 2 weeks, we'll be taking a little break from this four-part series. I figure once you get three parts in, you can, you know, forget about it for a couple weeks. But we're going to do celebrate Palm Sunday and then celebrate Easter together. And then on April 8th, when we come back, we'll finish this series. And hopefully my goal would be, since we're going to finish the rest of the text, we're going to look through verses 17 through 34 together again and try to make sure we got the point. Make sure we get the large picture of what the Apostle Paul has taught us. And my prayer and my hope is that as we finish on the 8th, Lord willing, that we will all celebrate communion together for the glory of God, trusting in the all-sufficient death of Jesus Christ, and for the joy of the unity of his church. Let me read to you our text this morning. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 34. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, whenever you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who's hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the wonderful reminder that communion gives us. The reminder that Jesus willingly, for us, offered up his body to be broken on our behalf. Willingly allowed himself to be betrayed, to be arrested, to be whipped and beaten and spit upon, to be nailed upon a cross, and to have the guilt and shame and judgment for all our sins laid upon his shoulders. Father, we thank you for his shed blood that reminds us that he has fully paid our price, that his blood was enough, that his body was enough, that his shoulders were wide enough to bear the full weight of your judgment, and his resurrection shows and reminds us that his sacrifice was more than enough, for he still lives now. God, I pray that as we celebrate communion, we would always remember that we cannot save ourselves on works, we cannot save ourselves through traditions, but can be saved only by believing in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf so that we may be saved. God, give us great wisdom as we seek to honor you with not just how we believe, not just how we do church, but how we remember and walk in obedience in light of all that you have done for us. God, we thank you and we praise you. May you be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. We're just going to step through this text as we've done throughout this series, and I want to just start with verse 27. It says, so then, whenever you eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. The Apostle Paul starts off this section with the so that, or so then. In other words, in light of this, in light of how poorly the Corinthians were practicing communion and Paul's criticism of that practice, and in light of the true nature of what Christ has done and the symbol that communion is supposed to be for us, in light of all of this, in light of all this instruction that we've gotten so far, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now stop there. Let me just remind you again. Notice that Paul doesn't say whoever eats the flesh and drinks the blood of the Lord. We discussed this in great detail last week, going back to John 6. Paul here is reiterating the point that these elements are to be pictures of what Christ has done once for all. That these things cannot be contingent upon our salvation, for otherwise Christ's death was insufficient. These are still just bread. Still just a drink. And by stressing that, he is reminding us again that what's in the cup isn't something we should fight about. What kind of bread, whether it makes you gag or not, isn't something we should be fighting about. It's the picture that we need to see. Now, the translation unworthy manner is a single Greek word, anoxios, that means literally something that is not in like fashion to. Now, usually this word by the Apostle Paul is used in positive comparisons. For example, in Ephesians 4:1, I urge you to live a life worthy, anoxios, of the calling you have received. It's the context that tells us whether this term is being used in a positive way or in a negative way. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is using it negatively. His point is that whoever is participating in communion in a manner that is contradictory to its purpose will be guilty. In other words, it's a contradiction for me to say I love my kids, but eat all the food at dinner and not give them anything. Right? That's a contradictory action. It doesn't match what I say. We all know that, or we always say, actions speak louder than words, right? The Christian faith and this symbol is about connecting, matching our words and our actions together. Cannot have one without the other and truly participate in communion. And if you do, you are participating in an unworthy manner and will be guilty. The term guilty here is a legal term. The point being that whoever participates in a manner that is not fitting with the gospel, that does not match up with the gospel, will be held guilty by God for their sin. This is a serious threat, and we need to see it. The Bible never gives hollow threats, ever. I know sometimes I make the mistake, and since my daughter's out of here now, I can say this, that sometimes I say, if you don't do this, you're going to get this. And I know in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I really hope they do it, because I'm probably not going to go follow through on that. God always follows through on his threats, on his promises. God is always faithful to his word. And we need to see that this threat, in a sense, is powerful. Listen to the way that the author of Hebrews describes the way that God looks upon us when we treat his son with contempt. In Hebrews 10, 28 and 29, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? To treat the sacrifice of God's Son lightly is always a sin. And believers today need to watch carefully that we do not participate in an unworthy manner of the picture that we have as a church of what Christ has done for us. And now next, Paul moves on in verse 27 to define that sin. He says, of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now let's remember the context. The Corinthians, according to what Paul has already said, their sin was directly connected to their lack of love for each other. It also could have gone into their lack of love for God. If you want, you can look at chapter 11, verses 20 through 21. It says, so then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. And I told you, the Apostle Paul cares about whether or not we are proclaiming the sufficiency of the death of Christ and whether or not it binds us together in love underneath it. And that should happen always, because if we're understanding the sufficiency of Christ's death, then we understand and acknowledge that the best among us and the worst among us is desperately in need of a Savior, is equally condemned before God as sinners, deserving of nothing of God but death. And all those who are saved by grace alone through Jesus' work. And in light of the fact that none of us have any ability to stand before God and say, well, I didn't need as much grace as that person, that reality that we are all, we It's often said the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The king and the beggar both need to kneel on equal level, on an equal playing field, being guilty before God of sin, before the cross. And so in light of that reality, that should cause us to say, you know what? I don't deserve anything better than anybody else. I'm not better than them. I'm not better than another believer. They're loved by God. How could I not love them? I was forgiven by God. How could I not forgive them whom God has forgiven? You see, it starts to attack, in a sense, our presuppositions of our own value. Whenever we put ourselves up on the pedestal and look down at others and talk about how bad they are and all the things they've done wrong, it reminds us of who we are apart from grace. It reminds us how together we are Christ's bride, his body, whom he loves. Loving God cannot be separated from loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is an impossibility. Now, I know that that's something that we struggle with, because often we come to church and we have the mentality that it's all about me and God. All that matters is this relationship. This doesn't matter. All that matters is me and God. The problem is that goes against Scripture. That goes against God's Word. You cannot say that you love Jesus and say also that you hate his bride. Listen to 1 John 4:19 and on. It says, "We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." To participate in communion while holding a grudge, refusing to forgive, hating a brother and sister in Christ, or any other act or thought toward another that is unloving, is a sin against God. Notice that I said it's a sin against God. Because all sin, first, is a sin against God, not the other person. David writes in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, if you remember, that psalm was written in light of David's sin with Bathsheba. David goes and he takes another woman as king. He brings this woman in and he sleeps with her and she gets pregnant. And all throughout this exchange, he has sinned greatly, for he causes her husband to be murdered and then he secretly tries to marry her. He's done a lot of evil to a lot of people here. But David is not wrong in stressing that his first sin, the weightiest sin, was against God. A while ago, I read an article that was trying to determine when a married man has an affair with a married woman, that the question was, who is most wronged? And the options were the married man's wife, the married woman's husband, the married woman, or himself. It was a horrible article. And the truth is, the reality is that they're all wrong. Because the greatest offense, the greatest wrong, is a completely holy God. And that doesn't mean that we have not wronged or sinned against others, but it's just a reminder that our greatest debt, our greatest offense, is always against God when we sin. Specifically in 1 Corinthians 11:27, our sin is against the body and blood of Christ. This is important because we're not sinning specifically against the character of Christ, but we're sinning against the gospel. We're sinning against what he offered up his body and blood to purchase. We're sinning against his mission. We cannot both celebrate the means of the gospel, the death of Jesus Christ, and at the same time deny it by not living like we have been saved by grace alone. And living in love in light of that, of God and of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are each saved by grace through faith. But let me remind you again, that does not mean that it is a hollow faith. As Martin Luther and John Calvin and many others argued against the Catholic Church during the Reformation, we believe that we are saved by faith alone. No rite in the church, no practice, not how often we come to Sunday school, how much we read our Bible, how good we are at family devotions, whether or not we have committed a big sin. We are saved by faith alone. But they continued, but never a faith that is alone. James makes the same point in his letter. We are saved by faith alone, but true faith always expresses itself in actions of love and obedience. And these actions of love are not done to earn God's grace, but instead they're done because by faith we have God's grace. True faith has to be a living faith. Look at verse 27 again. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, it's important for us to remember that although no one is worthy of the gospel, that doesn't mean that a person can't celebrate communion in an unworthy way. Galatians 5:25 says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. If we celebrate the Lord's Supper with, for example, pride or selfishness in our hearts, then what are we really celebrating? If we celebrate communion thinking that this will make up for a sin that we have committed against God, that now, because we had a cracker and because we had some juice, that now God will bless us, what are we really celebrating? What are we really proclaiming? You see, if we hold to our sin while celebrating communion, we're not proclaiming the sufficiency of the Lord's death as our only means of salvation. And we are not uniting the body in peace. If we hold to unconfessed sin, we are doing more harm than good. We are only bringing God's righteous judgment against ourselves. The Apostle Paul moves on here and he talks about the seriousness of this sin in verses 28 and 29. He says, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. To avoid participating in communion in an unworthy manner, it is to be eaten in an atmosphere of self-examination. Each person should examine themselves. And the term examine, it literally means to test. It's used in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that we should test ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. God has given us his word and his spirit, which is enough for believers to determine whether we are walking in obedience to him in regards to the gospel. Each person is to examine themselves in relation to the sacrifice of Christ, asking questions like, am I living by the grace of God? Am I trusting that my faith is enough? That my faith in Christ has saved me, and so I participate in this with joy because I have God's love, not as a means of trying to gain God's love. Am I living in light of the grace of God? Am I loving and forgiving in the body of Christ as I have been loved and forgiven? Am I serving in the body of Christ as I have been served by my Savior? We ignore those things. It's important that we see that we are sinning. It's also important that we see that the examination regarding communion is not, it's not just between me and God. It's between in the case here in Corinth, it's between me and others as well. It's not just, am I living by grace? Am I trusting in God? It also goes out to my neighbor. Am I walking in obedience to that? Am I living in connection with that gospel proclamation by the way I treat others, by the way I talk, by the way I love, by the forgiveness that I offer, with my time, with my talents, with my money, with my family even? The two are inseparable, which the church in Corinth had forgotten. I want you to notice that he says, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. Notice who's to be involved in this. Everyone. Everyone who eats of the cup and drinks of the cup, eats of the bread, is to examine themselves. That demands that my child, until they are able to examine themselves, until they are able to at least define the gospel, should not participate. Because everyone who participates should examine themselves. And it's important that we see that, because oftentimes in our culture and in other contexts, we've had this tendency of wanting to make sure that we get kids as young as we can to participate in communion, because we're not proclaiming the sufficiency of the death of Christ. A faith in him alone, because we think they're missing something. And so if they eat this bread and drink this cup, then they'll get more salvation, or they'll have a surer salvation, or they'll really be saved. No, the reason the Apostle Paul has no issue with saying all of us should examine ourselves, and until you're ready to do that, you shouldn't participate, is because he knows that salvation is by faith through grace alone, by grace through faith alone. This is not something that saves us. It is a picture of how we've been saved. And notice that Paul stresses that the ultimate responsibility for examining ourselves is not the pastor, it's not the deacons, it's not the church, it's the individual. That we each are responsible in making sure that we are walking in obedience to the Lord. And in light of that, should decide whether we eat or drink, or whether we don't. Now, that does not mean that the church doesn't play a role. I've often heard from people, and it breaks my heart every time I do, this idea that, you know, we're not supposed to judge. You can't judge anybody. And yes, in one sense that is true. We are not to judge the soul of another. But we are also commanded to identify sin. The Apostle Paul, a few chapters earlier in chapter 6, called the church of Corinth to condemn someone who was sinning in their congregation and kick them out. Is Paul calling them to sin? No. Because we all are to call people to obedience to Christ, to call sin a sin. And so inside of the church, we are to seek to encourage each other and challenge each other. We're supposed to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, Hebrews 10 says. And so the role of the church is important. We are to know each other. We should be praying for each other, holding each other accountable, encouraging each other. But ultimately, the responsibility for whether or not we sin by participating in communion in an unworthy manner is not held against the pastor. It's held against the individual. That means that ultimately the individual is the one who must confess their sin before the Lord and turn away by faith. That is an important point, but look now at verse 30. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, a recent scholar has suggested that Paul is just using metaphors here. In other words, he's saying that there are some people in Corinth who are weak in the faith, there are some who are spiritually sick, and there are some who are spiritually asleep, or as a synonym for death. But the Apostle Paul gives us no textual reason to assume that. None. And it's important that we see that the Apostle Paul is directly speaking of actual sickness and actual death. Part of the judgment of God against the treating of the gospel, the very work of Christ, with such contempt was present suffering. Now, what I want to make sure that we take a time out, in a sense, here and notice is that the only one who can connect a specific sin to a specific judgment is a prophet. And none of us are prophets. So none of us can go to another and say, well, you're sick because you did this. None of us are called to do that. If there is a sin, we are called to go to someone and call them to repentance. But we cannot directly connect a punishment or a judgment or part of the fall with a sin. Only a prophet can do that. Luckily for us, the Apostle Paul is a prophet. And he connects it for the believers in Corinth. Another theologian basically put it this way. He said, in communion, there is great power for unity in the church and the strengthening of our faith. But if it is not respected by the individual and the community, it becomes a great power for our own destruction. Look at verses 31 and 32. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned with the world. Now, from Paul's perspective, if the Corinthian believers truly were examining their hearts and their lives in light of the gospel, that they would see their error as being abundantly apparent. And they would save themselves and others from God's judgment. But Paul reaffirms that God judges those he loves, as we also are called to do. To call out sin, to call people to repentance. God's judgment is meant to lead to repentance. So that in this instance, when communion is celebrated, our faith is to be encouraged and our unity as a church is to grow. And God does not want us to miss out on that as individuals or as a body. Paul here makes the clear point that we should test our hearts, our motives, our lives, according to the Word of God through the Spirit, so that God need not judge us. But not just so we miss out on the judgment of God, but so that we experience the blessing of God, the encouragement of our faith, and the greater unity of the church. I've talked to many people who have said, given me reasons why they've left this or that church. No one has ever told me I left that church because they just loved each other so efficiently. It was just such a great community. Like, I was known and I was cared for and I was loved and everyone supported each other. It just made me sick. No one has ever said that to me. But yet, we cripple our ability to be that church if we do not examine ourselves. If we do not remind ourselves individually, what is the gospel and what is the picture that I'm proclaiming with my participation? And in light of that, am I living in like step with that? Am I keeping in step with the Spirit by the way that I treat, first and foremost, my brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul wants us to see the reality of the beauty that comes from even the discipline of God. Let's look at verse 33. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Now, the NIV translates the Greek here, you should all eat together. And other translations, if you have a different translation, it may say, wait for one another. When you gather for community, you should wait for one another. Which, both of those are good, but both a little incomplete. Because the verb here that's used when speaking of people almost always means to take or to receive from one another. In other words, Paul is saying that they are to wait for each other, and they are to share with each other, and they are to accommodate each other in love. Notice it's not just, you know what, you have a social issue inside of the church, those people who have enough for their own food, they eat all they want, and then the other people who don't have enough food, they don't have anything. It's this holistic idea of not just wait for them to go make some food themselves. No. It's this idea of sharing all that you have. Love each other fully so that you all are encouraged, so that you all are bound together, not in how great you are as individuals, but how wonderful the gospel is, how none of you deserve it. And yet in light of the fact that all of you who are believers have it, you celebrate together. You rejoice together. Communion is not just about an individual proclaiming the sufficiency of the Lord's death. Primarily, communion is to be about the body of Christ proclaiming the sufficiency of the Lord's death together, in unity, as one bride, as one body. This is why you find nowhere in Scripture the idea of individual families participating in communion. The idea of a deathbed Lord's Supper. Nowhere in Scripture. The reason for that is the picture that communion is supposed to portray. This idea that we are saved by faith alone. And so if I die and I didn't have communion one last time, I am just as saved as if I would have. And the picture that I miss in participating of it by myself is the reality that Christ did not die just for me. He died so that I may have many brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that I would understand the necessity for my own humility and the beauty of Christ's work in the body of Christ together. Look at verse 34. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Now, I heard one pastor, and it made me smile a little bit because I deal with this from time to time. But when people would come to him and say, hey, you need to end the service earlier because I'm hungry and my stomach's growling and I need to eat, he would take them to 1 Corinthians 11:34 and he says, stop sinning, don't interrupt me. Now, a little out of context, but it still makes me laugh. But the point here is very specific. He says, anyone who is hungry should eat something at home. Paul is reinforcing that idea that when the church is gathered, it's not a place to satisfy our own selfish and physical hungers. It's a place to proclaim the sufficiency of the Lord's death on my behalf, on our behalf, by grace alone. It's a place where we can come and serve and love each other faithfully. The church is not about me, but it's about Christ and others. Tony Evans has a wonderful illustration of the church that I think often is lost. That often we come to the church, especially in America, and we treat it like a cruise ship. We think that as long as we put something in the plate, as long as we buy our ticket, then we come to be served. It's all about me getting served. But that's not the way that Scripture speaks of the church. In his illustration, he says it's more like a battleship. Everyone is there with a role, with a purpose, 1 Corinthians 12. We all have gifts that have been given for the unification, the strengthening of the church. And so if any of us decide, you know what, I'm not manning my station, no matter what it may be, it affects the unity of the whole. It affects the strength of the whole. Paul is not saying that we have freedom to be gluttons at home as long as we don't do it at church. He's saying that if our only desire is to come to church so that we may try to pacify our conscience by participating in communion, or if we come to church and our only desire is to fill our stomachs or to boast in ourselves, then we should stay home. For doing those things will not merit us anything. We will not gain or earn God's grace. We will not receive merit for this sacrifice. In fact, we will receive only judgment. We are called to come, but come with the right motive. Come with a heart that is on bended knee before the Lord. Come in humility. Consider others better than ourselves in light of how Christ has treated us. Paul concludes this section by saying that he will continue to discuss this with them when he sees them. Which again is funny because we don't know if he ever saw them again, and we don't know if he ever addressed this again. It's kind of, as we discussed in verse 17, he emphasizes the reality that this is the first thing that he wanted to tell them, and then he never got to the second thing that he was going to tell them about communion. But Paul doesn't seem to care about all the other things that we leave churches over, that we fight over, that we bicker over. He doesn't seem to care about the order of the service. He doesn't seem to care that if communion is the only thing in the service, or if it's just done at the beginning or just done at the end. He doesn't seem to care about the style. He doesn't seem to care whether or not the plates are gold or silver or wood, or whether or not they have a cross on the top of them, or what kind of bread they are, whether it's real wine or whether it's juice, whether it's red or whether it's white. Nothing. What he cares about is the picture. Does the celebration of communion proclaim the sufficiency of the Lord's death? And in light of that, does it unite the body together tighter in Christ every time we participate? The only instruction that we have in Holy Scripture given to us about communion are concerned with just that question. Should that not affect our hearts? Should that not affect how we approach communion? This is what mattered to the Apostle Paul in light of his love for the church. Should it not matter to us? Should it not spur in us to say, what possibly are we missing as a church body or as an individual? Are we, in our celebration of the Lord's death, our remembrance of it, does it cause us to grow in our faith, knowing that we are saved by grace through the work of Jesus alone? Are we encouraged by that? And are we as a body bound closer together? Is right before communion and right after communion the times when we notice the most apologies offered inside of the church? The times when we see the most people going up to others and saying, how can I help you? I realize I haven't been praying for you, or I haven't been serving you, or I feel like you've needed encouragement and I haven't sought you out. Or I've been holding a grudge because you said or did this to me, and I have no right to do that. In light of what Christ did for me, I want to love you and forgive you and know you better. Because if our celebration of communion doesn't lead to those two things, we're doing more harm than good. Not only to the glory of God, but for our own joy. And I don't want that. And my guess is, neither do you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the beauty of communion, the beauty of an opportunity for us again to go back to your word and to be reminded of the fullness that you have called us to in Christ. To know that we are not saved because of whether or not our grandparents or our parents were in the church, that we are not saved on whether or not we've memorized all the verses or whether or not we participate in this event or another. We are saved by trusting in the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf to fully pay our debt of sin before you so that we may become children of God by faith. God, we thank you for that reminder. And I pray that you would convict us and encourage us to know that as we, with every time we gather together, that as we grow in our understanding of you and our desire to honor you, Father, that we would experience a more unified church, that we would grow individually and corporately in our ability to love, to listen, to serve, to forgive. Oh, Father, give us great longing in our hearts that we as individuals would grow and that we as a church would do so as well. That we would do so for your glory always. That we would receive such joy in light of your blessing. God, we thank you for these things. We praise you for your faithfulness and all that we have in Jesus Christ and in him alone. We pray. Amen.